This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 7. It's Luke, chapter 15, 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.
Great, good morning. Good to be with you here in Fulwood this morning. And to look at Jesus Christ together and one of the stories that he told. Jesus Christ themed on Marmite. I don't know if you ever thought about Marmite and Jesus and how they have something in common. You know the Marmite strapline, you either love it or you hate it. Hands up if you love Marmite, if you love Marmite on toast. Hands up if you can't stand it, makes you feel sick thinking of it. Well, that kind of reaction, you immediately knew. There is no fence when it comes to Marmite. You immediately knew your response to it. That is actually the kind of response that Jesus Christ got when he was here. Some people loved him, and some people hated him. Crowds followed him, and the Romans crucified him. He got a reaction. And there is ultimately no fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. To sit on the fence is literally a pain in the backside if you think about it. And there is no fence when it comes to Jesus Christ to sit on. Billy Graham used to say at the end of his rallies, he used to often finish with these words, "Not to decide is to decide not to." If you leave today having not decided about Jesus Christ, you've decided not to when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no fence. You either love him or you hate him. But what's interesting about the reading this morning, the first two verses of it, is who loves him and who hates him. If you click onto that slide, it's the opposite of what we would expect. In verse 1, we read that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus. So the people who love him are called the tax collectors and sinners. Now, these two categories of people, they're quite distinct, but both of them were gathering around Jesus Christ, tax collectors and sinners being the posh people and the poor people. The tax collectors would have been posh, they would have been quite rich, because they were the bankers of their day. They were also hated as much as bankers of our day. especially where we are in Cornwall. We don't have bankers, we don't really have banks, it's all under the mattress. And so we hate bankers. We hear about these bankers in London and we hate them because they've siphoned off everyone else's money, been irresponsible with it, and now we haven't got any. We never had any anyway, but we've now got them to blame. So we hate the bankers of our day. They hated the tax collectors of their day because their wealth had been siphoned off from the poor and they were in bed with the Romans who they hated. So these are tax collectors, rich, posh people who get drunk on champagne and get a bit fat on caviar. They're the wealthy of their day. Whereas the sinners, they get drunk on lager and eat pucker pies. They're the opposite, the poor of their day. Do you like pucker pies? I mean, we have pasties. I think you have pucker pies. And I saw this advert in a chip shop, and I thought, whoever got the contract for designing the image of pucker pies obviously had a bad day at the office. Because it's not a lady in a dinner dress that eats pucker pies, is it? It's not. It's the guy with the builder's bum and the beer belly that eats a pucker pie, isn't it? Isn't that right? That's all wrong. Anyway, that's slightly off the point. Going back to the previous slide, let's stay on the point. The point is that posh people and poor people who were not the religious types, they loved Jesus. It says that they gathered around him like bees around a honeypot, like women at the next sale. Have you ever seen women at the New Year next sale? Boom. And that's what these people were like around Jesus Christ, like men at a happy hour in a pub. They just flocked there to hear Jesus. So that's surprising, isn't it? Because that's not what we would have thought. We wouldn't have thought that it would be the unreligious people who love to be around Jesus. And equally surprising is the people who didn't like Jesus. So this morning, if you would come in, and maybe even a little bit hesitant being here at all, this is after all a church, a kind of religious setting, and you are nervous because you would define yourself very quickly by saying, well, I'm not really religious. That's often what people want to say, just to put a bit of distance between themselves and the stuff about religion that they don't identify with. The irony is, if this morning you'd say, I'm not religious, you'll get on really well with Jesus. It's always been that way. So you've come to the right place. If you're not religious, you're in the right place. Because this isn't about religion, this is about Jesus. Those who aren't religious get on really well with Jesus. But interestingly, in verse 2, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who mutter against Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I think that word mutter is onomatopoeic, isn't it? You know what I mean by that? It sounds as it is. If you could all just together say mutter, mutter, mutter three times. Can you all say mutter, mutter, mutter? Come on. See, it's onomatopoeic, isn't it? That is muttering. And that was the sound that greeted the ears of Jesus when he preached his sermons from the religious people. They were the ones who muttered through his messages because they did not like him or what he came to bring. I think for two reasons. Firstly, because they're jealous, and secondly, because they're judgmental. And religion breeds these two things. Firstly, jealousy. The reason they're jealous is because the crowds are flocking to hear Jesus, the crowds who would not be coming to their synagogues to hear their dull messages. And Jesus, therefore, generates jealousy in them because as the real thing shows up, Jesus Christ, he exposes the sham of the religion that they've been propagating. And this is always the way, isn't it? When the real thing shows up, the sham can no longer hide. See, religion is a big sham. It presents a very impressive, austere, outward image that seems very awe-inspiring, incredible buildings, incredible heritage, these awe-inspiring, terrifying rituals and traditions. But get inside it and it's hollow. It doesn't actually change people. It doesn't change the heart. You're left the same even though you've been through the outward rituals. And into a context where religion was very powerful on the outward appearance, but was doing nothing to the heart of a person, Jesus Christ comes, speaks a message that changes the heart, and the crowds flock to hear it. And this makes the religious people jealous. Because if you're going to be a fake, the worst thing you want is the real thing to show up. I remember reading online this year, on April Fool's Day, I was interested, the BBC ran a little page about April Fool's jokes, some of the best, and one of them, which I liked, was, it was a stag do and a hen do for two people getting married on the same night in separate venues, but the guys for the stag do found out where the hen do was, and the groom and one of the best men had the idea of dressing up as policemen and turning up at the hen do and arresting the bride and one of the bridesmaids, which I think is a pretty brilliant plan myself as well. I wish I'd thought of that. But anyway, the problem was it all went really well until these two men dressed up as policemen bumped into a real policeman. Because if you're going to pretend to be a policeman, what you don't want to meet is a real policeman, because he can expose the sham of who you are or who you're not. When the real God shows up in Jesus Christ, it exposes the sham of the Pharisees, the religion of its day, and they hated him. Jealousy, but also, Jesus also winds them up because they are judgmental. You notice the categories they bring together. This man welcomes sinners. That's a category that the Pharisees used. That's why it's in inverted commas. That's not the language that Jesus used. It's the language of the Pharisees about this particular category of people that they didn't like. See, religion does this. It produces boundaries or categories that separates us into good people and bad people, saints and sinners, right and wrong. And Jesus Christ comes in and annoys them because he trespasses over all of their boundaries. He doesn't acknowledge their categories, and he sits with the people and eats with them that they reject. And the reason for this is because as Jesus Christ looks out over that time and at this time, over a congregation like this, he doesn't see good people and bad people. Break the news to you gently, he sees only bad people. That's all that's turned up today. So if Jesus Christ is only going to eat with good people, he's going to have a lot of meals on his own. Another table for one by the window, please, because there are not good people when we define goodness around Jesus himself. If he is the definition of good, then we are all bad. That's why John says that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And Paul says in Romans, there is no one righteous, quoting the Psalms, not even one, except Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ trespasses over their boundaries by not acknowledging their categories and saying, actually, I don't see sinners and saints, good people and bad people. In this story, he only has one category, and that is this. There are people who have repented, and there are people who haven't. There are people who have repented and people who haven't. We're all bad people. And some people are bad as religious people, and our problem is self-righteousness. And some people are bad as rebellious people, and our problem is unrighteousness. It's still a big problem before God. And either we have repented or we haven't repented. Religious people need to repent of their self-righteousness, of their pride that puffs them up as if in some way their own deeds are good enough to be acceptable before God. That's sin, it's pride. And that needs to be repented of. Equally, unrighteous people need to repent of their guilt and their shame for the things that they've stuffed up and screwed up. But either ways, we've all got stuff. It's just a question of whether we've repented or not. That's the only category that Jesus Christ sees. And we have two choices with the stuff that we have in our lives, with our pride, our self-righteousness, our greed, our gossip, and all the things that we see in the world around us that we often point the finger at rather than actually recognizing what's wrong in us. We have two choices. Either we suppress it or we confess it. There is stuff in all of our lives. The question is, do we suppress it or do we confess it? The picture I have for sin is like a beach ball. Have you ever tried pushing a beach ball under the water at the sea? You know what it's like? You push it under and it pops up somewhere else. And that's like sin. You can't suppress it, finally. You try and push it under the surface. We put on our Sunday best. We say the right things. We act the right way. But the stuff that we push down and try and hide, it just keeps popping up awkwardly in other places. You can't get away from it. Either you confess it or you painfully and in a futile way try and suppress it. And Jesus, in a culture that was suppressing its sin and hiding it like the Pharisees did through their outward appearance, Jesus crosses all their boundaries and sits with the sinners who at least are willing to admit that they've screwed up. That's why Jesus got on a lot better with them, because at least they knew they needed a doctor, instead of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that muttered through his messages. And so with that context, the people who aren't religious love Jesus. The people who are religious hate Jesus. In that context, he tells a story, which we had read for us, the story of the lost sheep. And there's two simple points I want to draw from this story in Luke 15. Firstly, that we are lost, and secondly, that we are loved. So this morning's message is simply entitled Lost and Loved. And you see in the first part of the story that Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep, this sheep that is got himself into trouble and wandered away from the flock, and the good shepherd goes after it to bring it back. And the first thing he's saying is communicating that we are lost, and he uses an analogy of a sheep to communicate this. And when we hear of sheep, we should not take that as a compliment from Jesus. He's not trying to say that we're cute and cuddly. He is trying to say that we're stubborn and stupid. That's really a summary of sheep, isn't it? We got our a sheep dog. We have two sheep dogs actually from a farm just up the road, actually in Middle Crag. And this sheep dog I got from the farmer, who many of you will know, John Carter. And John said to me when he was showing me around his farm and showing how our dog's parents were working the sheep, he just said this summary statement. He said, "Sheep are stupid animals." Sheep are stupid animals. Now Jesus didn't say, "You are like sheep dogs." That would have been a bit of a compliment, wouldn't it? Don't you think sheep dogs are very intelligent animals? You may have seen a picture on the next slide of a sheep dog that's doing quite an impressive little trick. That's a pretty cool thing to do with a sheep dog if you've got one, unless it pees on your head, I suppose. But Jesus is not saying that we're sheep dogs. One of our sheep dogs is intelligent to the point that he knows, he has a vocabulary of 50 different words. 50 different words. That, not in the sense that he can speak them. Sorry, I don't mean that. If we had a talking dog, I wouldn't be here. I'd be making a lot of money around the world. Not in the sense he can speak them, but he recognizes 50 different words. He has a vocabulary of 50, for which he's able to read the Sun newspaper, if you've ever seen that. and I think Fabio Capello would admit that he could probably manage the England football team with about 50 words as well. But anyway, Jesus is not saying that we are sheep dogs. That would be a compliment. He's saying that we are sheep. which in a funny way is a friendly, well-meaning insult. It is to say that we are prone to going astray. We are prone to wandering away. The thing with sheep is that the farmer can create a nice, safe pasture for them, and the sheep, as they enter that, the first thing that they do is walk the perimeter of it, butting at the boundary, assuming that there must be a reason why the good stuff lies out there and he is enslaving us in here. And so the first thing a sheep tries to do is to go astray, to make their way out through the boundaries, to do what the Bible calls trespassing. We just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. That means you crossed a boundary that God had established for our safety, and it gets us in trouble. And when one gets through, the whole flock follow through the peer pressure that sheep experience to go astray. And Jesus says, my sheep. Because we are prone to going astray. We're prone to getting ourselves into trouble through trespassing over God's boundaries. We all, the Bible says, like sheep, have gone astray. And the thing with a sheep is, unlike a sheepdog again, the thing with a sheep is, once it's lost, it cannot find its way home. There are no such things, to my knowledge, as homing sheep. They don't do that, do they? Once they're lost, this is the point of the story, it's only if there is a good shepherd that they will ever be found, because their only way back is if one who goes to look for them finds them. And did you notice in the story that even then, he doesn't just say to the sheep when he finds it, come on, lad, or however they say it, come on, lad, and the sheep follows behind like a sheepdog. Even then, the sheep won't follow the shepherd. He has to take it, put it on his shoulders, immobilize it, and carry it home. What's the point? The point is that we are like sheep and we cannot save ourselves. We don't come back to God and return to the fold through our own initiative or enterprise. We are, in one sense, passive as God saves us. He has to put us on his shoulders to bring us home. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And Jesus in this story then is simply putting to us the question, do we know how lost we are? Do we know how lost we are? And some of us may know that this morning. There may be one or two of us here this morning who know from the inside out that our lives are pretty screwed up. That there is stuff that we've got ourselves into or challenges that we're facing, and our little cry is going up regularly at the moment, help, you know, like that little sheep. That was meant to be like a combination of a sheep and a human. Didn't really work, did it? I should have practiced that in front of the mirror this morning, but I had other things to do. I'm not going to try it again either, because I don't think it's going to get any better. It's not one of those things that's going to improve with practice, is it? So the point is, our little cry is going up, help. There's aspects of our lives that feel utterly out of our control. If that is the case, you are closer to being saved than you've ever been. Because it's when we begin to cry for help that the shepherd can reach us, can find us, and can save us. But the most lost person that you could meet would be someone who is lost and doesn't think that they're lost. Isn't it? Think about that. The most lost person you could meet would be someone who is lost but doesn't think that they're lost. Why? Because then they will go in the wrong direction, convinced it's the right direction, and get themselves further and further away from safety and salvation. And that actually may be more where you're at this morning. As you talk about being lost and needing a savior, that's not where you're at. I don't need help. I can help myself. I can save myself. I'm a good person. Jesus Christ is telling us in this story, well, then you don't know how lost you are. And I think some of us men struggle with this particularly. Because the idea for a man of admitting that we're lost seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? We don't do that. We call it a shortcut. We're not lost. We're not lost. This is a shortcut that we're taking. We don't ask for directions as men, and we don't go to the doctors either. Those are two things that we don't do unless we're on death's door. Even for man flu, we will muddle on through, because we don't ask for directions and we don't go to the doctors. Because for men, to say that we need help, to say that we are lost, cuts across the image of a male ego. And it's hard to do. It's hard for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because to get in, you have to say, I need help. In the church that I lead, we were playing cricket on the beach one time, and this guy who we were playing with, who was a friend of one of the other guys, massive guy, he'd been in the Marines in a former life, but at the same time wasn't very good at cricket. And so we were playing cricket, and he went to take a shot, and he stepped forward, and instead of whacking the cricket ball, he whacked his foot. The bat went straight into his foot and cracked it. But we didn't realize this had happened. We just thought he'd missed the ball. But he whacked his foot. But instead of admitting, what had happened and screaming in pain. He was a man. So instead of that, he put the bat down very gingerly and said, I think I'm going to spend some time with my kids now, who happen to be paddling in the sea. This is on the beach where we were playing. And he went and stood in the sea for about 20 minutes, just trying to allow the cold to numb the pain that he was in, refusing to admit it. It was only that evening that eventually he recognized that the swelling indicated a problem that meant he told us what had happened and went to casualty, where they x-rayed and found that he'd broken one of the bones in his foot with a cricket bat. Now, that's a man. Don't you think? That's a real man. That's a real man in desperate need of help, but won't admit it. That's a real man. And that's why it's hard for men to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're a real man this morning, maybe it's time just to admit, I need help. I need a savior. I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. I need to be set free. I need to be given a peace that I haven't got with these fits of anger that are tearing up my family. It's time to admit, I need help. And Jesus Christ tells us this story to say you don't know how lost you are. One of the indications of this, staying with the doctor analogy, is that when you go to a doctor, the medicine that a doctor prescribes is in proportion to the condition that you have. So if you arrive at the doctor, he diagnoses or she diagnoses your condition and says, take a couple of paracetamol and please don't come back. It means you're time wasting, go home, there's nothing wrong with you, doesn't it? But if the doctor says, sit down, don't move while I call an ambulance, you know this is serious. So what is the medicine that God has prescribed for our condition? It indicates that our condition is extremely serious. Because the medicine, as Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it on the screen, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And here's the medicine. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the sin, the trespassing of us all. If it took this, the bloody death of Jesus Christ, for us to be saved, it would indicate that our condition is serious, that you're not going to sort this out by yourself, that you're lost, and your only hope of being saved is to call out to Jesus Christ for help. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who doesn't call on the name of the Lord will not be saved. Today would be a good day to call out help. And as we do that, we realize how lost we are. The final part of the story communicates how loved we are. Because they're the same flip side of the same coin. We're lost, but in the response that the shepherd makes, we realize that we are loved. I don't know if you've ever been lost yourself, that terrifying experience of feeling lost, alone, unaware of which way to turn. That's a horrible experience, but equally horrible is when you have lost something or someone that's precious. We often do this, don't we? We lose our keys, our mobile phones, our wallets, our kids. Our minds, sometimes. We lose all kinds of things. And I don't know if you, as a parent, have ever lost your kid, but what that does to you when there's someone precious to you out there and you have to find them, what that does to you is quite powerful. You are suddenly energized with a level of activity and drivenness that nothing can stop. I remember seeing a lady on a beach in Tenby in South Wales who'd lost her son. Eventually, we found him about a mile up the beach, so it was a good story in the end. But I remember hearing the noise, not really seeing her, but just hearing the noise of this distraught woman, hysterical woman, screaming down the beach for her son. She had lost all sense of decorum, all sense of dignity. She didn't care what anyone thought of her because there was one all-consuming issue. I have to find my son. Now, picture the face of that parent looking for their child. And in this story, you've just seen the face of God. Jesus Christ is telling us we don't know how lost we are, but we also don't know how loved we are. Because the Father has sent his Son on a search and rescue mission for those who are lost. And part of that mission communicates how loved we are. We are the bad sheep, but he is the good shepherd. We are lost, but God is love. And as a result of this story, we are experiencing the love of God communicated through how much he's done to seek and save those who are lost. It's not that we have loved God so much. It's not that we've come back to him. We are like that sheep that's gone astray, and we can't return to him. but rather he has come looking for us when we could not come to him. See, this is why Jesus wound the Pharisees up. They thought that their idea of righteousness and salvation was that through their good deeds they would make their way to God. But in Jesus Christ, God has made his way to us. It's not religion that should tell us how to get to heaven. It is God that has come to earth in Jesus Christ, because we could not get there without him. And so the Bible is a big message, not of how good we are, but about how loving God is, who has come to us in Jesus Christ. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only son for us. For it was while we were still sinners that Christ came looking for us and died for us. This is how lost we are, and this is how loved we are by God. Now, I don't know, as I look across this auditorium this morning, I imagine that there are many of us who struggle with issues of acceptance, of worth, of dignity, of identity, because through our own history and family, we have not felt loved. There have been experiences along the way that have left us with a chip on the shoulder, with an insecurity in our hearts, because maybe we had parents who didn't fully accept us. Maybe we never knew our parents and we were orphaned or adopted. Maybe our father left at a young age and we have a bad relationship with him. Whatever it may be, we go through this life struggling to come to terms with who we are and how much we need to be loved. Well, then this story is important. You are more lost than you realized, but you're more loved than you realized as well. And until you come to know the love of God, the Father, you will never find the love that you're looking for in all those other relationships that you've tried, in all that other enterprise and business and money that you've looked for. You will not find what you're looking for until you find it here, in the love that God has for you, the Father who sent his Son to save you. I came across a quote by John Newton, who wrote the famous song Amazing Grace. But of his earthly father, he said these words: "I am persuaded that he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness broke my spirit." What a sad tale. No surprise that this man who was not loved went on to become a man who did not love. A slave trader. Hurt people. But the grace of God, the earthly father that failed him, was replaced by a heavenly father who loved him. And he goes on in Amazing Grace. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here's the story. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And he said these great words: "One thing I know, I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great savior." Those who have broken our spirits. What a sad quote that is. "My father, his sternness broke my spirit." Those of us with broken spirits, broken hearts this morning from relationships that have screwed us up and spat us out. The love of God is our experience through Jesus Christ. And it heals those wounds that nothing else can reach. He loves us today and he's coming looking for us. And when he finds us, what does he do? He rejoices over us. Maybe you've never had a parent who celebrated you, who rejoiced over your life. Well, you have a father in heaven who, when he finds you, that's what he'll do. And it's not that he's lost you geographically. He knows exactly where you are today. He knows exactly who you are today. It's not that you're lost geographically. It's that you're lost spiritually. And your lostness is only your own decision. He's come looking for you. Even today in this message, he is seeking you out. He is not interested. I think one of our problems is that we pray about all the great needs of this world and we assume that God must be busy out there. Well, what about you in here? He's seeking you today. And he loves each one as if they're the only one. Did you notice that in the story? It's one who's gone astray, but he leaves all the rest to go for that one that's still missing. He loves each one as if they're the only one. That's the parent, isn't it? You love each one as if they're the only one. I remember on a walk that we went on a newcomer's day, the whole load of families and quite large families, and one of them had 5 kids. And when we went for this walk, one of those kids decided to come on the walk, even though the parents had decided not to. So the parents and their other 4 kids stayed in the house, but this other kid slipped out, and they, unbeknownst to the parents, and joined us for the walk. And we didn't notice. We just thought he was someone else's kid. So he tags along, and we went down to the beach about half a mile from the parents. And as we were heading down to the down to the beach, just as we reached the bottom, suddenly this guy's dad, this son's dad, came running past me, you know, out of breath. Have you seen Luther? Have you seen Luther, this boy's name? And that would have been bizarre, wouldn't it, if I'd turned to him and said to this guy, Isaac, well, Isaac, you've got five, you know? Let it go, you know? Well, you could have another. After all, they're expensive, aren't they, kids? Let it go, Isaac. You're getting worked up over just one. You've got five. Don't worry about it. No, no, no. He loves each one as if they're the only one. God loves each one as if we are the only one. And this morning, he's coming looking for us to communicate to us that we are lost, but we are loved. And so if you this morning, maybe you are already a Christian, but you have wandered away and gone astray from where God would want you to be, and you know it. And it might be through your own self-righteousness, or it might be through your own unrighteousness. It doesn't really matter. But either ways, you're away from God. This morning is a good morning to repent. And repentance means to turn. You see, if God is coming looking for us, but we have our backs turned to him, it doesn't matter how much he's come towards us. We cannot see what he's done for us until we repent and turn to face him. And this morning, you may be a Christian that's gone away from God, and this morning is a good morning to repent. And say, Lord, forgive me, help me, save me, and he'll bring you back. And it may be this morning that you're not a Christian. You'd be one of those people that would want us to know, I'm not religious. Listen, don't worry about that. It's not about being religious. It's about knowing Jesus. And it may be a good day for you today to turn from having your back to God to receiving the amazing grace, the love of God through Jesus Christ. So should we stand together? And if the band would take their place. Before we sing a final song, I just want to have a moment to pray and just give you an opportunity to respond. In this story, there's a bad sheep that's gone astray, and there's a good shepherd that comes to look. The sheep is lost, but the shepherd is love. I wonder if some of us see ourselves in that sheep this morning that's wandered off, that's got into trouble. God, the good shepherd, has come looking for you even in this message this morning. But you must turn. You must repent. That's the only distinction he sees in this congregation this morning, is those who have repented and those who haven't. And Father God, I thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ. You did not wait for us to come back to you, because that could never have happened. But you came for us. You did not wait for us to love you, but you have loved us. And Father, this morning I pray for those who are Christians who've wandered away and got themselves in a mess. Lord, I pray today would be their day to turn around and receive what you've done to bring them home, that you'd put them on your shoulders, that you'd rejoice over them, that you'd celebrate their salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are not Christians, who came in not religious, but this morning they don't want to be religious, but they want to know Jesus and what he's done. I pray today would be a day of turning, of repenting, of coming back home through Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us the courage to respond, even as we sing and head out for prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The band are going to lead us in a song. Pastor Andrew will finish the service in a moment, but I think one of the invitations is going to be to come forward as people head out for tea and coffee and just receive some prayer. I'd love to pray for you, along with others in the team, if that would be appropriate. But let's worship and respond with a closing song.